everybody out this morning. Hey, if you brought your Bibles, and I hope you did, turn with me over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Also, I see a number of guests with us today. Boy, we're glad you chose to be with us. We provide outlines every Sunday, so you're welcome to get in your bulletin there, pull that out, and maybe jot down a note or two. We're going to continue on with our series this morning on the Ten Commandments. We've just been calling it Ten, Set Free to Live Free. And as we stated at the beginning of the series, that freedom is not a word that a lot of folks typically associate with the Ten Commandments. I mean, many folks, particularly those who espouse a secular worldview, perceive God's law as being just the opposite of freedom. And what they do is they perceive it as being restrictive and robbing them of these certain freedoms and liberties, particularly as it pertains to this seventh commandment, which addresses one's sex life. Exodus 20, verse 14 says this, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, this is the big one. I can already tell it was like a hush over the audience. Right? I mean, this is a big one, right? And it's probably one of the tougher ones. I tried to get Chad. I approached Chad months ago about taking one of the Sundays while I was on vacation, and I told him we'll be in a series on the Ten Commandments, and I said, you're able to pick whichever one you would like, and he came back and he told me one he wanted to cover, and I said, so you don't want to cover adultery? And he sends this little meme back with this guy jumping up and down, no, you know, and I'm like, chicken, you know, but I even sent him an outline. I said, here it is, man, I'll make it easy for you. I said, here's a great outline for you, you know, adultery, if you're not committing it, don't start. Adultery, if you are, stop it. You know, it's that simple. You know, we can sing and be gone, right? This is one of the tough ones. I mean, it is. And we cannot overstate the far-reaching implications and the relevance of this commandment in our sexually pervasive and permissive days. So it's my prayer that you'll just hang with me this morning as we discover some of what the Lord has to say about marriage and fidelity. This is a big deal. So before we can begin unpacking the biblical definition and the consequences of adultery, I think it's important that we spend some time unpacking the nature and the biblical definition of marriage. So that's that number one there on your outlines. Let's talk a little bit about what the Bible has to say about marriage. You know, one of my greatest joys as a pastor is seeing people meet Jesus and one another. And then for that relationship to grow and develop and to blossom to the point of marriage. And it is a great honor for me to be there on your wedding day, and even a greater honor sometimes I have the privilege of actually officiating over your marriage. Here's the thing about marriage. The two most significant days in your marriage will be, one, the day it begins, and two, the day that it ends. And perhaps even more considerable is the manner in which it ends. Will it come prematurely through infidelity leading to divorce, or will it be when the two of you are parted by death? These are the two most significant days of your marriage. And reading in the Bible, we discover that God is a God of marriage. He is a tremendous proponent of men and women getting married, being fruitful, multiplying. Satan, on the other hand, is a proponent of destroying marriages. And he's been at it from the very beginning of time. I find it interesting that it was not until Adam and Eve were married that Satan even showed his face in the garden. And that's sort of the storyline of marriage in the Bible. It's from a wedding to a war. And there's been this war from the very beginning surrounding marriage, especially the marriage of God's people. So God speaks to us. And he commands some protective measures to be put in place around marriage, like this seventh commandment, where he says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, biblically speaking, what constitutes a marriage? This is a big question in our culture today, isn't it? I mean, we live in a day and among a culture that is profoundly confused about marriage. It's confused about a lot of things, but especially about marriage. Marriage in the Bible is a very sacred thing. I mean, God established it in the Garden of Eden as the very building block of humanity, that a man should leave his father and his mother and therefore cleave to his wife. And thus the Lord God himself officiated the first ever wedding ceremony between Adam and Eve. Now, I need you to get this one, friends. Biblically speaking, marriage involves two things. One, it involves a covenant. And secondly, it includes consummation. So let's take a look at them separately. Marriage is a covenant. That's that letter A there on your outlines, by the way. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant relationship between a man and a woman and their creator. Malachi talks about this in the Old Testament. Malachi 2:14 says this, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your marriage companion and your wife by," get this, "by covenant." So God sees marriage as a covenant relationship. And this is the big debate in our society today is this. Is marriage a civil contract or is it a biblical covenant? This is the argument that's taking place, and we see it in our media, you see it in social media, we see it everywhere. Here's the difference, okay? A civil contract is really just between two people. It's an arrangement between two individuals to gain certain rights, like, you know, insurance benefits or tax breaks and the like. And this is vastly different from the biblical understanding of a marriage. From a Christian perspective, marriage is not merely civil, but it's covenantal, meaning that it's not just two people, but it's two people plus God who oversees the covenant. Thus, 37 years ago, I stood in a church in Xenia, Ohio, and before God, my family, and friends, I pledged my devotion to my wife, Terry. The precise words were these, "I, Doug, take you, Terry, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until we're parted by death," and here it is. "As God is my witness," right? "As God is my witness, I give you my promise." So there are not just the two of us in this marriage, but there are three of us. There's Terry, there's me, and there's the Lord. And what I enjoy with Terry is not a mere civil agreement where I gain some tax breaks or two and maybe, you know, some insurance incentives or whatnot. It's so much more than that. You see, when I married and when I entered a covenantal relationship with my wife and the Lord, that's what I did. And it's an incredible joy it's been, at least for me. Okay, the jury may still be out. And she might tell you something completely different, but for me, it's been quite a ride. It's been an amazing ride. And friends, speaking on behalf of our church's leadership, we want to be exceedingly clear. And that which is civil is civil. And that which is covenantal is covenantal. And our view and definition of marriage is entirely guided by Scripture. And it's not by popular opinion, nor by vote, nor by a Supreme Court ruling. Friends, it does not matter to us what vote has been taken or what the politicians or what the lawyers determine. Ultimately, what we care about as it pertains to marriage is what God has spoken in His Word. And friends, you can be assured that we will not waver on this one. So marriage is covenantal, meaning that it is ordained by God, is between a man and a woman, and it's permanent. It's exclusive. And above all, it's sacred. It's sacred. This idea, by the way, this covenantal aspect of marriage, the fact that it's not just two, but it's three, it's a man and a woman and the Lord Himself, this is why it is that, you know, there's a 70% greater chance for your marriage to survive if you have a covenantal relationship than it would be if it was just a civil agreement. So the odds of your remaining married as a Christian far outweigh that of, I know people say, well, you know, the statistics say that, you know, half of all marriages end whether you're Christian or not. That's not true. there's a 70% greater likelihood that you'll remain married and not divorced if you approach it as this covenantal and understand that it's not just the two of us for some tax incentives or insurance things, but rather, you know, it's a covenant between the three of us. Letter B is this: marriage also includes consummation. Let me be very clear about something, okay? We're probably going to make some people mad today. I mean, I just pretty realized that from the beginning, so here we go. Two people who are sleeping together apart from a marriage ceremony are not married in the eyes of God. I've had people, in an effort to condone their sinful, you know, arrangement, try to convince me otherwise. I've had people say things to me like, well, hey, all marriage is just a piece of paper from a courthouse. No, it's not. It's far more than that, right? It's what you have is you know, it's far greater than that. And I'll tell you this on the authority of God's word. If you're sharing a bed with someone and having sexual relations apart from a marriage ceremony, you are not married. And here's why that is. It's because you lack the required covenantal aspect of the marriage. All you are two individuals that are driven by your lust apart from God. And friends, if you claim to be a Christian, friends, you need to reconsider the direction of your life. Because there are consequences that are associated with this behavior. And I tell you this out of love. And I'm not saying this to scold or to make you feel small or to belittle you. I tell you this out of love because there are consequences, which we'll talk about a little later. Here's what I'm getting at. Consummation, apart from a biblical covenantal relationship, equates sexual sin. The Bible is very, very clear on this in many places. Genesis 2:24 says this, from the very beginning, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, there's the covenantal aspect of it, and they shall become what? One flesh. He's talking about consummation. So here we go, okay? I know what I'm about to say. If it was posted on social media platforms today, it would likely be censored, probably be considered as being insensitive and even deemed as hate speech. However, by becoming one flesh, okay, what that indicates is that the marriage covenant is consummated by sexual relationships between a man and a woman. This verse says and indicates that a man, the Hebrew word here is ish. It's a masculine noun. He said, indicates that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The Hebrew word here is isha. It's feminine. It's a feminine noun. And it says they shall become one flesh. Therefore, friends, biblically speaking, God does not recognize same-sex marriages. If for no other reason than a man cannot appropriately consummate his marriage with another man, and a woman cannot consummate her marriage with another woman. And I don't mean to be gross or insensitive in any way. However, it's physically impossible, and it's spiritually immoral. And God is exceedingly clear on this, exceedingly clear, both in the Old and in the New Testament. However, here's a little bit about what's going on in our culture today. Our culture does not believe that people are created as male and female, as the Bible suggests. Culture believes that people are born androgynous and they get to determine their gender. So you're not born as a man or a woman, you're born as a person who gets to decide if you'll live as a man or a woman despite your anatomical makeup. According to today's culture, gender is not determined by anatomy or theology, which it should be, but by individuality. And it's nuts. I mean, friends, it's craziness. And all this nonsense then spills over into the discussion of who is permitted then to get married. So what we have today in our culture is not a definition of marriage, but what we have is an absence of a definition of marriage. This is the world we live in today. And the Bible so rightly says in Romans 8:7 that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Therefore, you should not be surprised at all by the hostility leveled against us as Christians today. You should not be surprised at all by the ludicrousness spewing from the mouths of our government officials as it pertains to gender identity and gay marriages. This should not be surprising because of what this scripture says, that a mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God and it does not submit to God, nor can it. Now, here, and I don't mean this as a rant, okay, this morning, but here's the thing. Here's why this is so incredibly important to get. God is a covenant God, so much so that he fashioned a plan of salvation that is determined by one's covenantal relationship with his son Jesus Christ. Your only hope of spending an eternity in heaven is to be in a covenantal relationship with his son Jesus Christ. And what happens is this. If you're confused about the covenant of marriage, you're going to be confused about the covenant of salvation. Case in point, this is why people in churches who support same-sex marriage also support universalism, which is the idea that there is no hell and all people and all religions will be saved and end up in heaven. I mean, this is why it is, friends. This is why liberal churches, right, who proudly fly those rainbow flags, not only demean the covenant of marriage, but they also demean the covenant of salvation. And here's the thing. They will not adhere to a clear biblical teaching and draw any lines around who can be in a covenant of marriage. Now, catch this. Because they don't believe that God has a right to draw any lines around who participates in the covenant of redemption. So you can see, friends, it's very theological. It's all very theological. Now, this verse here in Genesis 2:24 is so important that not only does Moses record it, but Jesus repeats it in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 19. And not only does Jesus repeat it in the gospel, but the Apostle Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5:31, a passage that Ted read for us just a little bit ago. So here's what you've got. You've got Moses, Jesus, who is God, and the Apostle Paul all restate it. And do you know why that is? It's because the mandate does not change. The mandate does not change. It's immutable. It does not matter what the polls indicate. It does not matter what the American people vote. Friends, if God, Moses, Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul vote, that trumps all other votes. Amen? Right? It's clear, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So marriage is a covenant between three parties, right? It's a man, a woman, and the Lord Almighty. And it also includes this thing of consummation. So let's shift gears a little bit then and just take a brief look, if you don't mind, at the seriousness of adultery. And adultery, by the way, is when a person violates the term of their covenantal marriage by having sex with someone other than their spouse. That's what we're talking about, okay? That's what the commandment is addressing. Let's look here at this number two there on your outlines, at the seriousness of adultery. So if a marriage is covenantal, what happens when you violate the terms of the covenant? That's the question we want to deal with. Here's what the Bible states as the penalties for adultery. There's one in the Old Covenant, there's one in the New Covenant, and there's one in the eternal kingdom of God. Letter A there on your outlines. The penalty under the Old Covenant was death. It was death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. It's kind of strong, isn't it? Despite how our culture downplays, right, the significance of adultery, the Bible views it as serious business. And what it states here is it states that under the Old Covenant, when it came to adultery, there wasn't an opportunity for repeat offenders, is what this is saying. You commit adultery, you die. I mean, end of the story. So here's a very sobering thought. If some of you were born at a different day, speaking of anyone who, you know, who may have defiled their marriage bed, you would be dead. And the only difference between life and death for you is the date of your birth. You feel that? God takes this very seriously, doesn't he? It's a big deal. So in the old covenant, the penalty was death. In the new covenant, the penalty is divorce. That's that letter B. The penalty under the new covenant is divorce. Matthew 19:9 says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for, here it is, here's the exception, except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So what's the exception he's saying here for divorce? You're supposed to be married. The two become one. So if we're going to take a cleaver to the one and make them two again, right? The issue should be for something very serious, right? This is what Jesus is saying. And what he says is adultery is just that strong. So question, how many of you enjoy gardening? Let's come up for a breath of air, right? Whew. How many of you enjoy gardening? Okay, we'll lighten it up a bit. Yeah, great. And Terry and I, we enjoy this too. Last year, man, we ran into this incredible recipe for these cold pack pickles. And we grew some of these little, these pickling cucumbers. And I'm telling you, I don't know, Mom, why did you ever have us have these when we were kids? Because I'm telling you what, they're fantastic, right? So this year we grow like two hills of these pickling cucumbers. And man, we've been nurturing them now for several weeks and we got the hills and, you know, I keep them weeded nicely and I've been training the vines so they don't get out in the yard so we don't hit them with the mower so that we can savor every one of those little cucumbers. Because we know that they're going to taste delicious. And man, the other night I was out in the garden, having a little, garden shears, and I was, cutting some of the little pickles off, and one was right down by the base. And you know what I did? I severed the vine right at the base. And it wasn't just any vine. It was like the main vine, right? The one that was just loaded with blooms and these little, adolescent pickles. And in that moment, man, I'll tell you what my immediate response was. My immediate reaction was one of shock and then one of just utter disappointment, right? I mean, in a moment of careless judgment, man, I severed that vine. And now there's nothing I can do about it. I mean, I've just been now standing back for the last two or three days and watching that thing die. And please don't tell my wife. I haven't broken the news to her yet. So I'm going to pin it on the rabbit that she so enjoys watching in the morning. So I'm going to kick that rabbit right under the bus. But here's the thing, adultery is like that. It's just like that. And that's what Jesus is saying. He compares in Psalm 128, it talks about the marriage as being a vine, that produces fruit. And what Jesus is saying is adultery, what that does, it literally severs that vine right at the base. And then there's really nothing much you can do about it but just to stand back and to watch that thing die. So whatever you do, don't go to the Bible looking for a way to get what you want, but rather go to the Bible looking for what God wants. In the old covenant, the penalty was death. In the new covenant, the penalty was divorce. In the eternal kingdom, the penalty is, are you ready for this? It's damnation. It's damnation. You can spend an eternity in hell for this, is what the Bible says. This is how serious of an offense that this is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, I say this out of love. And I say this out of a deep concern as your pastor. He says this, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says this, do not be deceived. This is the key, right? Do not be deceived. He says, neither sexually immoral. Now, this is a general term, and it kind of covers, a wide array of sexual sins. The word is actually pornos, which is where we get our word pornography. Okay, so this includes, things like fornication. It includes things like pornography. It includes all those types of things. He says, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. And then here's our word, adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. So here's the inappropriate consummation I spoke of earlier. He says, neither thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, this is so very tragic. But the thing that our culture has parades over, God sends people to hell over. Hence the word deceived, which is mentioned here. In our culture, there's a lot of deception that's draped over this subject matter. But here's the reality. God is holy. And friends, His holiness is mentioned more than any other attribute in the Bible. God is also a God of wrath. The word there literally means a righteous judgment. God's wrath is spoken of 600 times throughout the Bible. So he says here, do not be deceived. Why? Because the stakes are very, very high. And he's saying not everyone is saved. And not everyone will make it to heaven. I mean, Jesus taught the same thing. He said, you know, narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and broad, right? Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will find it. So in other words, Jesus is saying there that a lot of people are going to be really deceived. They're going to be deceived. But God is a holy God, and over 600 times. So he says here, don't be deceived because the stakes are high. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone's going to heaven. And the big idea here is not, you know, have you sinned? But the idea here in this 1 Corinthians passage is, but are you changing? Are you growing in these areas? Are you repenting of these sins? He's saying here, you see the people, he sets him up as an example. He says, you see the people here at the Corinthian church, sexually immoral, guilty, idolaters, guilty, adulterers, guilty, homosexuals, guilty, 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 right? However, he will go on and say later in the book that once you meet Jesus, the answer must become changing, 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 growing. Here's the point, friends. We Christians, we're not perfect, but we're different than we were. And the change should be noticeable. We're all in the process, right? We're all in the process of becoming less like we were and more like Jesus is. This is the admonition. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, he doubles down on this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, only let us live up to what we've already attained. Now, the biblical term for this is a big kind of a heady word. It's called sanctification, meaning that we're all in process. And some days we move 3 steps forward and becoming more like Jesus, and other days we move 2 steps backwards, right? And the key is be striving toward progress, to strive toward change. So my question then is this, has there been any change in your life? I mean, if there's change after meeting Jesus, you should have a degree of confidence that you have in fact met Jesus. However, if you've met Jesus and there's not been any change in your life, I would submit to you that you likely have not met Jesus. Because here's the thing, if you meet Jesus, Jesus will change you. The Holy Spirit of God will take up residency in your life. And let me tell you something, friends. He'll do an inside job of changing us and molding us into the character and into the likeness of Christ. Now, I said from the beginning that all the Ten Commandments are really kind of two-sided, right? We've talked about this. There's two sides to this adultery coin. There's the thou shalt not commit adultery side that we've been looking at. The opposite is more positive. You know, the opposite side of the commandment is to honor marriage, right? And to remain faithful to your spouse. And how many of you would agree with me that it's easier to get married than it is to stay married? Huh? Yeah, boy, some of those hands went up awfully quick. Awfully quick. So just real quickly here as we close out this morning, how do we affair-proof our marriage? I mean, how do we remain faithful to this covenantal relationship that we share with our spouse? Let me just offer a couple things here. I've given you 3 on the outline. We're just going to have time for a couple. Letter A, I'd say you need to respect your spouse. I mean, if you want to maintain that covenantal relationship with your spouse, I would say that letter A is you need to respect your spouse. Love is built on a foundation of mutual respect. The Bible talks about this, Ephesians 5:33. Again, a passage Ted read a little earlier. Each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must, here's our word, respect her husband. Now, some of you guys might be sitting out there thinking, well, Doug, it sounds to me like in this verse is saying all I have to do is love my wife and she's the one that needs to be respectful for me, right? Well, not so fast, okay? Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says this to husbands, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wife. Treat her with what? With respect. Says, treat her with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So the biblical admonition for every married person, husband and wives alike, is that there needs to be mutual respect toward each other. And one of the common complaints that I hear, you know, anytime I, you know, and I don't do this a lot, but anytime I sit down and I counsel with a married couple, I hear this complaint a lot. I don't feel as though he respects me as a person. I'll hear guys say, you know, that I just don't, I don't feel that she respects my leadership in the home. And this is oftentimes legitimacy. There is oftentimes legitimacy to these complaints, because how many of you ever noticed that people are ruder to their spouse than they are to complete strangers? Anybody? Have you ever noticed this? Man, I've seen people, they don't listen to what they say. They talk over them. They contradict them. They say cutting and hurtful things about them, you know, right in front of them. I remember, you know, years ago when I was working construction, newly married, and I was working construction job, and I would pick up a coworker. And so I showed up at his house one morning, and it was very early. His wife, you know, was, you know, parading around in slippers and stuff, trying to get his lunch packed and everything else. And he comes in, and the place was, you know, a little disheveled, right? And he says, "Boy, Doug, I'm sorry about the mess." He goes, "You have to excuse me." He said, "But the woman, right? The woman, you know, keeps the floor so clean in the kitchen here that you can eat off of them." He said, "Right there's a crumb from last night's dinner, and over there's a piece of egg that was here from this morning's breakfast." And I watched her countenance in that moment. Now, I think he was joking. I don't know. But I'll tell you what happened to her countenance. Anybody? Man, it dropped like a rock. And she just kind of hung her head, and she walked out of the kitchen, right? Acts of disrespect like that erode away at a marriage. And I'll tell you, a constant barrage of disrespectful comments drains a marriage of its intimacy. I mean, they're like waves beating against a sandcastle until eventually there's nothing left of it. And you know what the guy will say? "I don't get it. She just up and left." You know, like he never saw it coming, right? Like he never, like it was a total shock, total surprise that something like that had been eroding away. Here's a pretty good rule of thumb for any marriage. Don't let anyone treat your spouse with greater respect than you do. Amen? Is that a fair rule of thumb? Don't let anyone treat your spouse with greater respect than you do. Out-respect them all. And I'll tell you, friends, if you will focus more on bragging about your spouse than nagging at them, I'll tell you, you'll be miles ahead of the game. You'll be miles ahead of the game. Secondly, I'd say this, letter B, I think you need to prioritize your spouse. Prioritize your spouse. Sometime back, I was in a group, you know, back in my traveling days, and it was in a meeting, and after the meeting, kind of at the break area, and some people were talking about one of those Hallmark movies, you know, and I happened to have seen that movie. And so I was able to kind of dig into the conversation, you know, and talk a little bit about that movie. Almost ashamed to say that, but I did. And one of my coworkers later pulled me aside. He says, "Man, Doug," he says, "do you watch those things?" He goes, "You like those movies?" I said, "You know, not really, but I'll tell you this much. I love The Woman Who Does." And so I watch them. And so I'll watch them. As long as there's not a Buckeye game on, I'll watch them. Amen? Right? Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Don't look at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another," right? In your relationships with one another, "have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." The principle we're being taught here is really quite simple in theory, right? We're being told here to treat one another as Jesus would, by putting their interests ahead of our own, by valuing our spouses above ourselves. I mean, the premise sounds great, and it's simple in theory. However, it's not so easy to put into practice, is it? Right? If putting this premise into practice were as easy as it sounds, let me tell you something, marriage counselors would be scrambling to drum up business. And I'll assure you of this, they're not. So there's work to be done, right? It's urgent work, because few things erode the foundation of a loving relationship like that of selfishness. Well, how do we go about this? I mean, how do I become a little less selfish in my marriage and prioritize myself? Well, I think the answer is found right there in verse 5. I mean, let's read it again. It says, "In your relationships with one another, have the what? The same mindset," right? The same mindset as Christ Jesus. So where does improvement begin, friends? Where does it start? right? Right up here between the ears, right? It starts right here in our minds. It begins with our thought life, which drives our behaviors and the choices we make. And friends, the Bible reinforces this truth in Romans chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul said this, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed," what? "By the renewing of your mind." So if you desire to break free from the selfish pattern of this world, which keeps derailing our marriages, we've got to adjust the way we think. Okay, we've got to adjust the way we think. We've got to strive to gain a similar mindset as that of Jesus Christ himself. So how do we go about this? Friends, the only way I know to do this is to hang out with him more and more until eventually his unselfish behaviors rub off on us. Until they rub off on us. So we need to respect our spouse. We need to prioritize our spouse. That third one there is you need to romance your spouse. I won't spend a whole lot of time here because I know we're up kind of up against the clock here. All I say to this is just do the things you did when you were dating in your marriage, right? I mean, it's just that simple. Man, I can remember when Terry and I first met. I mean, we would literally get on the phone and we would talk all night, right? Where did that go, right? And I'm sure she's asking the same. You know, where did that go? I'm just saying, just treat your spouse the way you did when you were dating. I'll close with this verse here out of Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says this, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Friends, I just close with these words, honor marriage. Honor your marriage. Love the covenantal relationship that you share with your spouse. And I don't know. I'm probably talking to some people that you know you probably have a bit of a burden of guilt over some of the things that we've talked about today. But I just want you to know that there is grace. Remember, in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 7, the religious leaders brought a woman, cast her at his feet while he was teaching. And what was their accusation? This woman has been what? Not accused of, but what? But caught. Red-handed. Caught in the very act of adultery. Good teacher, according to the law, according to the old covenant, she should be what? Stoned. Killed, right? Taken out. Leviticus 20, again, right? What did Jesus say? "Let he who is without sin throw the first stone," right? And it says he just went back down, he just started drawing into the dirt. I mean, one can only imagine what he was drawing. And eventually those religious leaders, I think it's interesting, it says from the oldest to the youngest began leaving. Until eventually it was just Jesus and this woman who was caught, you know, guilty of adultery. And he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "There are none." And what did he say? "Neither do I condemn you. But what? But go and sin no more." There's grace, okay? There's grace. And if you've messed this up, you need to know that you serve a very forgiving God. It does not matter the direction, what you become. What matters is the direction that your feet are headed in this day. And you can repent of that, and you can change, and you can receive forgiveness, and you can be your relationship, your covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ can be restored. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Again, for your word, it's so much truth, and Lord, I know we've delved into some pretty strong currents today, and Lord, we know that some of the things that your word has to say, they certainly run counter to the direction that our culture is headed, but God, we see it as truth, and Lord, we will strive to do our best to follow after your instruction. God, I pray for the marriages in our room today. That God, that they would be honored, that the wedding bed would not be defiled. I pray, Father, that there would just be a hedge of protection from the war that the enemy casts on the marriages in this room. Father, help us to be a light. Help us to be a bastion for truth and biblical truth, for a biblical definition of marriage, and that we would not waver, Father, and that we would remain true, as unpopular as this might become. God, I pray for anybody in our room this morning who maybe has messed this up. And God, you know, I just pray that there would just be a broken heart. I pray that there would just be a sense of remorse, and that remorse, Father, would drive them to repentance. That they would come and they would cast their sin upon you as you've asked us to do in your word, and God, that you would restore that relationship. And we just thank you so much for the grace that we receive in your Son Jesus through his blood. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.